Well, it's our custom at the seasons that the world calls Easter and Christmas to look at something a little more topical to interrupt whatever our regular study is. And so I'd like to give some attention to something that's related to this season of the year. The focus is not so much on resurrection as it is on our Lord's ascension. But it all focuses around that period of time in the spring when he paid the price for our sin and demonstrated the completeness of that work, and then by rising from the dead and then ascended to the Father's right hand. The passage that I'd like to contemplate with you is in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. This last week I came across an interpretation of a particular verse in Hebrews 4 that was new to me. It's not a new interpretation. It's 400 years old, at least. I think it's 2,000 years old now that I've looked at it, but I want to share it with you because I think it adds depth to our appreciation of what our Savior has done for us. So we're in Hebrews, and I think what I'd like to do is just very quickly read through chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then survey it briefly with you. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? This is a repeated theme in Hebrews. The persistence of the believers, the perseverance of the saints. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? To emphasize this point, he quotes the Old Testament. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and now we're in Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have made us his house. Help us to heed your warnings, your instruction as to how we may persevere in the faith and not fall as some of those did in the wilderness through unbelief. And we pray that you would encourage us by our Savior's ministry to cleave to him, to labor to enter into the rest that you have provided for us. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So the dominant theme of these chapters is the need of the believers to persevere, to carry on. You saw that back in verse 6 of chapter 3, we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. Verse 14, we're partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. And this is the theme throughout the book of Hebrews, the need for believers to hold fast. He develops this theme from Psalm 95, quotes it extensively. And in fact, starting at chapter 3, verse 7, and right on down through chapter 4, verse 11, he's really working his way through that psalm. Now, I don't have time to go through that in detail with you right now. But the theme of the psalm is that Israel, in the wilderness, because of unbelief, was not able to enter into the rest that God promised them in the land. In Deuteronomy 12, God said that rest was to be in the land, free from all their enemies. And because of unbelief, they were not able to enter in. So, very high level, 40,000 feet, let's fly over this. Chapter 3 outlines to us the threat. The threat is unbelief. In 12 through 14, we are urged to take heed lest there be a heart of unbelief. Because our being partakers of Christ is only evidenced by our steadfast confidence unto the end. Chapter 3, verse 15 motivates us by amplifying the events described in Psalm 95. He talks about those who came out of Egypt. But the Lord was grieved with them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness when they would not believe the spies and go into the land. They could not enter in because of unbelief. And chapter 4 then brings it back to us. Let us therefore fear. If this could happen to Israel in the wilderness, what about us? We don't want to lose what they lost. Now in Psalm 95, God swears, "They shall not enter into my rest." And that phrase, my rest, captures the attention of our writer. He says to himself, what is God's rest? What is this, enter into my rest? Not just, they shall not enter into rest. That was the land. But there's something here more than just coming into the land. What is my rest? Well, what was God's rest? And his mind naturally goes to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he's trying to understand my rest. In chapter 4, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Well, that must be what rest is being spoken of here. The rest being spoken of is God's rest. It's the rest that God enjoyed on the seventh day. And now he's making it available to believers. Verse 5, in this place again, Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest. So that's the expectation. The threat is unbelief. Chapter 3, the expectation. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 is rest. The time, verses 6 and following, is future. He dates this psalm to David. Verse 7, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. After so long a time. What does he mean by that? Well, the events he's speaking about had to do with Joshua in the wilderness. That's where the nation failed to enter into the rest because of unbelief. Now, that was 1400 B.C. I should have asked you that. I'll ask you the next one. Within 100 years, what's the time of David? 1,000. Good. So 400 years later, in the time of David, here comes this exhortation again. The psalmist is warning his readers about the danger of not entering into the rest. So that offer of rest is still open. It's still available. It had not been exhausted. And he explicitly refers in verse 8 to someone called Jesus. You know, or you will know after the next sentence, that the way you write the name Joshua in Greek is exactly the way you write the name Jesus. It's exactly the same in Greek. And our translators have translated the name literally here, Jesus. The reference, of course, is to Joshua. The people in the wilderness were not able to enter into rest. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not, David, afterward, have spoken of another day? The offer wouldn't still be open. If the nation had entered into their rest, into God's rest, at the conquest, there would be no need 400 years later still to be talking about this coming rest. But it's interesting that he names Joshua here, and it's particularly helpful and providential, I think, that he recognizes this. The name is the same as the name of our Savior, because it raises the question, Jesus in the Old Testament did not give his people rest, but we know another Jesus. What does that set us up to think? Did he do better than the first Joshua? Did he succeed where the first Jesus did not succeed? So verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now that's an extremely important verse. The word rest here is different from the word throughout the rest of this section. It is a word that refers to a Sabbath rest. And I'm not going to expound it to you today. What he's saying is there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Perhaps in years to come we'll go through Hebrews and we'll have a chance to look at this in a little bit more detail. But he's saying that in some way there remains for us an opportunity to enter into that Sabbath rest that God entered into after his time of creation. Joshua was not able to give it to the people. David presents it as still open. It's still there for us. But now in verse 10, he gives a concluding exhortation. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Don't fall away. Don't be an unbeliever. You strive to enter into that rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The question that engaged my attention this week is verse 10. He that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work. And the question is, who is this that has entered into his rest? And what does it mean? Now, the common teaching on this verse, the one that I held for many years, is that this refers to the believer, generic statement about the believer. When we cease from trusting in our own works for salvation, we enter into a rest in Christ. We enjoy His salvation. Some people call it the faith rest life. I know Rick and I will remember the name Keswick. Most of the rest of you may not understand what that refers to, but there was a Keswick movement which was all about the faith rest life, abandoning hope in your own works and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this view faces several problems. Problem number one, this person who is entering into rest has ceased from his works as God ceased from his works. Now, what were God's works? They were good works. In fact, every one of them, God saw that it was good. And then his rest consisted in sitting back and saying, "My, I did a great job. That's fantastic. That's wonderful." It was taking pleasure in the work that he had done. Now, I have been delivered from my own sinful works, but the rest that I enjoy does not consist in looking back at them and saying, "It's good. It's good. It's good." In fact, the rest that I enjoy now consists in looking back and saying, "It's bad. It's bad. It's bad. Boy, get that out of here. I don't want anything to do with that." So there's something incongruous here about this person's rest. If this is the believer resting from his fleshly efforts at self-righteousness, there's something incongruous about comparing that to God's rest after the wonderful work of creation. Second problem, if this is the believer, this person has already entered into his rest. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. What does verse 11 tell us to do? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. We aren't there yet. We haven't found that rest yet. So this person's rest has been achieved. Ours is still waiting for us. Third observation. Throughout this passage, God's people are always referred to in the plural as a community. They shall not enter into my rest. They were in unbelief. They could not enter in. If Jesus had given them rest, it's always plural. And again, in verse 11, let us labor to enter into that rest. But this is a single person. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work. Fourth observation, the verb that is used here of entering in, the aorist of aserchomai, is only used of one other person throughout the book of Hebrews, and it's used three times. Chapter 6, verse 20 speaks of the forerunner having entered for us, even Jesus. 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in 9:24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Three times someone is said to have entered in. All three times it's Jesus. All three times it's entering into heaven. And having reviewed all that, I find myself pretty strongly persuaded that verse 10 is not talking about the believer resting from his works. It's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ resting from his finished work. That makes the contrast between verse 10 and then verse 8 very strong. If the first Jesus have given them rest, but he wasn't able to. He didn't achieve the objective of rest. Verse 10, we have a Jesus who has reached that objective of rest. He has entered into his rest. He finished his work. That rest is now available for us. Let us labor now. We're not resting yet. Let us labor now to enter into that rest. So those are four arguments for this, and I'm going to show you a fifth by the time we're done, but you can't understand it until we go a little bit further. So let's go back to chapter 4, verse 10 now, and I want to unfold four consequences, four lessons from this identification of our Lord with the person who enters into rest. Four details. He that has entered into his rest. First of all, our Lord is said to have entered into his rest. I think the "his" there is not our Lord's rest, but it's God's rest. After all, the psalm spoke of my rest. The theme throughout here is God's rest, God's Sabbath rest. He that has entered into God's rest, he has ceased from his works. Our Savior has entered into his Father's rest. What does that mean? I think the answer is in one of the favorite verses of the writer to the Hebrews, and that's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. It's quoted once in Mark. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. It's quoted once in Ephesians, which says that God demonstrated his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. But it's quoted four times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 12:2 exhorts us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a fourth. I'd like you to turn to that one. That's in chapter 10. And I'll read it, verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice the contrast between the priests in the temple and our Savior. The priests repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. Our Savior offers one sacrifice forever. But look at the postures that are involved. What are the priests doing while they're offering the same sacrifices? Every priest standeth daily. The priestly work required you to stand. You had to go up to the altar, put things on the altar, on the tables. You had to flay the sacrifices, drain the blood, take the entrails outside. All the things that had to be done as part of the priestly work, they were all done standing. And the writer emphasizes that every priest standeth daily. He's standing. This man offered one sacrifice forever, and then what did he do? Sat down. He sat down. You know, in our modern world, it's hard to grasp this. Many of us work seated. We earn our bread not by the sweat of our brow, but sitting on our tushes. And that leads to a lot of problems in our society. But in the ancient world, most work was done standing up. You were active. You were moving around from one place to the other. I think throughout the scriptures, and we hear of a sitting, it's a picture of rest. In fact, the central verse for defining what Israel's rest is in the Bible is Deuteronomy 12:10, which says, when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, so on and so forth. That's talking about the rest. He gives you rest. But you're likely to miss, if you don't know Hebrew, that the word for dwell in Hebrew is exactly the same as the word for sit. When you sit in safety, yashav. Now there is translated in Greek by a verb that means to dwell. But when the same pair of verbs occurs in David's history, 2 Samuel 7:1, we read the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Sitting down is a mark of rest. You can sit. You're peaceful. Everything's quiet. So our Savior is now resting. He has entered into his rest. And this leads to the fifth evidence that this is what the verse is really talking about. In chapter 4, go down, if you will, please, to verse 14. After this long section about Psalm 95, introduced way back in chapter 3 by the exhortation, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He hasn't said anything about Christ from verse 15 of chapter 3 on until verse 14. But then in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Where in this text has he said anything to warrant the conclusion, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens? Well, in verse 10. He that has entered into his rest has ceased from his works. Our great high priest has entered into the heavens. Seeing that that is the case, that we have such a high priest that has entered into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. So the first lesson is that we have a high priest that has entered into the heavens. We have an advocate at the right hand of the Father. The world is beating us on every side, but one who loves us, one who has given himself for us, has the ear of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We have a high priest who is right there in heaven. He doesn't have to go through some altar, through some mediation. He doesn't have to burn incense. He doesn't have to do anything. He's right there at the right hand of God. He has entered into his rest. That's a huge comfort for me to know that I have an advocate in that position. Second observation. He also hath ceased from his own works. This rest is pictured as the appropriate conclusion to what he has done. I quoted you the allusions from Psalm 110. In three out of those four cases, the rest is said to be with respect to his redemptive work. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down. He finished that work. This is a favorite theme of the book of Hebrews. The author loves the adverb once for all, ephapax. He writes in 7:27 that our Savior does not need to offer up sacrifice repeatedly, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. 9:12, by his own blood he entered in once for all into the holy place. 10:10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in this context, a couple places where he simply uses hapax, once, it's clear that it has that same sense. Now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The culmination of our Savior's offering on the cross was his great cry. You didn't wear the t-shirt, Josh. We need Josh's other t-shirt, which has written across it in Greek letters, Tetelestai. It is finished. That's the most glorious word in the Bible. It is finished. He's got the Bereshit one. At the beginning, God created. But we'll look. One look at the finish here. It is finished. He said to his disciples, well, he said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is the second lesson from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Our Savior's work is finished. It's done. It's complete. He has done everything that is necessary to deal with sin. And that is a huge comfort for me. The war against sin is over. Our Savior finished his work. He's entered now into his rest. Of course, you will say, well, if that's true, why am I still struggling? I'm still fighting after sin day by day. And as I thought about that, an illustration came to mind. I was born in 1947, 20 months and one day after the Japanese surrender that ended the Second World War. I clearly remember in the 1960s, hearing reports of Japanese soldiers in various Pacific islands who continued to fight the war. Do you know when the last Japanese holdout finally surrendered? 1974. Kept going for 30 years after the war was over. And that's what you and I are facing. We're facing the holdouts. We're facing a defeated foe who, when he realizes he is defeated, is really upset about it and thrashes around and causes us some degree of inconvenience, which the Holy Spirit uses to make us more Christ-like, so we can thank God for it, even though it's painful. But the war's over. We're simply occupying till the Savior returns. During that time, there can be no greater comfort for us in our combat with the foe than to know that our Savior's work is done. It's complete. Third lesson. That's the second one. The first one is that our Savior has entered into his rest. He's at the right hand of the Father. The second is he has ceased from his own works. He finished his work. It's a finished work in which we trust. Third lesson, as God did from his, the Savior's work is compared with God's work at redemption. That was the clue that led us into the study at the outset. Recall how John opens his gospel. Genesis starts, in the beginning God created, and John begins, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on, enumerates 7 days of a new creation that is unfolding. The culmination of the first creation was Adam. The culmination, the product of the second creation are the believers. And so Paul calls us a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6:15. A new creature, our version says. A new creation. The parallel between our Savior's work and rest and the Father's work and rest is a summary of this truth. We are a new creation. We are different. We're not what we were. We're focusing so far on lessons about our Savior, that he is at the Father's right hand, that he is has finished his work, it's accomplished. Now look at yourself. You're different. You're changed. You're a new creation. You're not what you were. And that's an important thing for us to remember. We don't live the way we used to live. We don't conduct ourselves the way we used to conduct ourselves because we've been fundamentally changed by this new creative work that our Savior accomplished on the cross. Fourth lesson from verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The therefore here means because of verse 10. Let us labor. Because our Savior completed his work and entered into his rest. Therefore, let us labor to enter into our rest. Our Savior's example shows us that no matter how protracted, how painful, how agonizing the labor, there is a reward at the end. It's the guarantee, payday someday, as one famous preacher used to entitle his most famous sermon. Payday someday. How do I know that it's all going to pay out okay? How do I know that faithfully serving God in the face of adversity is going to bring me a reward? Well, look at the Savior. He finished the work God gave him to do. He entered into his rest. Therefore, let us labor to enter into the rest. This is exactly the same argument that we have in chapter 12. Go over to chapter 12, if you will. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these Old Testament saints of chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We don't look back to the cloud of witnesses. They're standing around us. They're watching us. They're watching us. You've got an audience. But now you run looking unto Jesus. As you run, you keep your eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. And what is it about him that you are to keep in mind as you run your Christian race? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame? And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our example of persevering. Remember the theme? Persevering. Don't give up your faith. Don't fall away. Hold fast. You conduct that perseverance looking unto Jesus. He served God faithfully because he had respect to the joy that was waiting for him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And guess what? He was rewarded. He is set down at the right hand of God. He finished the work. He entered into his rest. Now you labor to enter into that rest, looking at him as your example. So the Old Testament says that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Well, one witness is chapter 4. Here's the second witness, and that's chapter 12. Our Savior labored to enter into his rest. He should inspire us to enter into that rest as well. And in fact, I've got a third witness for you as well, and that's for Ron in particular in Revelation. All right, Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3, verse 21. Here is our Savior's promise to us. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I overcame. I finished my work. I have sat down with my Father in his throne. I have entered into my rest. Now, my promise to you is, if you overcome, you will enter into that rest with me. Let us therefore labor to enter into the rest of God. Let's pray. Father, your word teaches us that there are many challenges that we face. There's much around us that's unpleasant and painful. We thank you for reminding us of our Savior who went through many hard trials, much suffering. Father, he was faithful to finish the work you gave him to do. And at this season of the year, we joyfully remember how he entered into his rest. We thank you for the promise that he is at your right hand, making intercession for us. His work complete so that we can rest in his finished work. And now diligently serve you, looking forward to joining him in that rest one day. Father, help us to keep him before our eyes as we serve you day by day. Father, forgive us when we become impatient with the inconveniences and difficulties of this life. Help us to run looking unto Jesus. We thank you, Father, for honoring his obedience, for fulfilling your promise to him. And we pray that you would help us bring glory to his name. We pray in his name for his sake. Amen. As I was meditating on this verse, a song came to mind that I don't think we've sung very much. It's number 215 in the Red Hymnal, and it's speaking specifically about our Savior's ascension. The chorus reminds us each time we sing it, number 215, all his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus hath ascended. Glory to our King. Stand, if you will. Let's sing number 215 as our closing hymn.